Okay, so today we're doing the pastoral letters, and these are called pastoral letters or pastoral epistles because they have a lot to say about the responsibilities of leading and ministering to God's people, right? And they don't seem to fit exactly into what we've read so far in terms of the book of Acts and what we learn about Paul in the book of Acts. Paul wrote these letters, but at the end of the book of Acts, Paul is in prison in Rome. In chapter 28, we find out he's 2 years under house arrest. And there's no record in the book of Acts of any ministry or evangelization going on, for example, in Crete. And we learn, as we read the book of Titus, one of these epistles, that Titus has been sent by Paul to Crete to establish elders over these house churches. And so we start to wonder, well, now where does that fit in? if that's not mentioned in Acts, if we have no record of that, how does this all fit together? And so the traditional approach is that Paul was indeed in prison in Rome at the end of Acts, but then he was released. This is what they think happened. Okay, after a couple years of imprisonment in Rome, he was released. He had another missionary journey during that time. And that period is when they believe he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. And those two were written fairly close together, 1 Timothy and Titus. Then he was imprisoned in Rome again, okay? And that was the time period when he wrote 2 Timothy. So 2 Timothy is his last letter. And it's shortly after that time that he was executed, they think, by Nero, around 67, 68, 69 AD. So I've given you a little timeline there to help you see. So scholars have used extra biblical sources to try to fill in this gap. Okay, so what we're reading now is coming, they believe, after what happened in the book of Acts. And when we talked about Acts, we talked about how it ended somewhat abruptly, and it seemed likely that it was written right at that time, and so we didn't find out what happened to Paul after his first imprisonment in Rome. So that gives you a bit of an overview. And what I'd like to do, we're going to look at each book briefly on its own, just to get a bit of an overview, a flavor for each book. And then I want to kind of take them all together, okay? Because I think there's one, anyway, overarching theme of protecting the gospel. And so I want to look at that by pulling from the various books. So we're going to look at that overarching theme that does all of the letters. And then at the end, I want to come to that difficult passage in 1 Timothy 2 about women in the church. And I'm going to spend an inordinate amount of time on it, simply because we are women in the church. So this seems like a good context to kind of think through, what does that mean? And what should we take away from that in our time and age? So, first, let's look at each book briefly on its own. 1 Timothy, as you can see here, it's written by Paul, as I mentioned, to Timothy, who he refers to as his true son in the faith. So he was likely brought to faith by Paul. And Timothy has been stationed at Ephesus, where there's lots of problems going on, lots of false teaching, and problems mostly from within the church. Okay, and so he is there to sort of set it right. And Paul and Timothy, we remember from Acts 16, they met back in Lystra. And it's interesting, when we think about Timothy as a person, we have some clues about who he is in these books. And he's not maybe what we would think. We have an indication that he's physically weak. Remember, Paul tells him in 1 Timothy 5 to take a little wine with his food because he has some sort of physical ailment that continues to bother him. So we know that he at least has some weakness in the area of health. We can assume that he was somewhat personally timid because in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul tells him, you've not been given a spirit of fear and timidity, but power and love and self-discipline. So he was likely, personality-wise, a bit more timid. And we know from 1 Timothy 4 that he's relatively young, because Paul tells him not to let others look down on him because of his youth. Right? And so what we have here is a man who's not completely healthy, personality-wise, not really a take-charge sort of individual, and he's quite quite a bit younger maybe than one would expect for someone. And so he's been put into this position. And I think it's just a good reminder for us that God delights in using the weak and the ordinary and those who don't maybe seem naturally fit, right? He delights in using them for his purposes. And it displays his power. That Timothy is able to do this is a display of God's power. So just a note on Timothy there. Sorry. The theme that we... from the ESV study Bible, you can see it listed here on your sheet. The theme of 1 Timothy is that the gospel leads to practical, visible change in the lives of those who believe it. The discussion of church offices, so you'll remember that in as you open up 1 Timothy, there's a lot of discussion about qualifications for elders and qualifications for deacons. And in fact, a lot of times when someone talks about 1 Timothy, that is the theme that they identify. It's about church order. It's about establishing leadership in the church. And the ESV Study Bible and many scholars really kind of challenge that. They say, let's not think of it as just that, right? And so they're trying to help us to understand it in the context of a larger theme. So they say the discussion of church offices is simply a piece of the larger argument that the true gospel, in contrast to false teaching, will always lead to godliness in its adherence. Okay, and so we have this emphasis on godliness that results from belief in the true gospel. Okay, and we actually see a fairly similar theme in Titus. Like I said, they were written very close together. And if you look, let's jump down to the theme of Titus here. They said that it's the inseparable link between faith and practice, belief and behavior, which forms the basis for its critique of false teaching, as well as its instruction in Christian living and qualifications for church leaders. So what we have in both of these letters is a real emphasis on the fact that if you know the gospel and believe in it, it will show up in your life. Okay, and that's what we're going to look at. How does Paul try to protect the gospel by talking about these things, by emphasizing the necessity for godliness? That's what we'll look at as we go through. So Titus is written again by Paul, and it's to Titus, who he calls his true child in the common faith. So with both of these men, Titus is sort of their spiritual father. And as I mentioned, he's been stationed at Crete. Crete is a large island off the coast of Greece, and there were lots of house churches there. It has kind of a notorious reputation. So one of the Greek words for to be a liar is kritizo, which means to be a Cretan. Okay, so they are known, unfortunately, as being liars. And we saw that referenced even in the book of Titus. It was the mythical birthplace of Zeus, so there was a lot of that going on, talk about Zeus as a god. And it was deeply immersed in the worship of the emperor as the universal savior. Okay, so there was an idea of savior going on in the island of Crete, but it was the emperor, supposedly, who was the savior. Which is interesting if we look at the use of savior in Titus, because it comes out a lot. God is Savior and Jesus Christ is Savior, right? Half of the times that Savior is used as a title in the New Testament is in Titus. It's very emphasized because Paul knew who he was writing to, right? And he understood that that needed to be emphasized, that it was not the emperor who's Savior, but Jesus Christ and God. So we don't know how Crete was evangelized. Like I said, there's no record of did Paul go there before. We don't have a record of how Crete was evangelized. We do know, according to Acts 2, verse 11, that there were Cretans present at Pentecost. And you'll remember when we talked about Acts 2 that we said 3,000 in that day came to know the Lord. And many of them had come from other places, and we're only in Jerusalem to worship for Pentecost. And so they would have gone home. And in the Bible, we get to follow the one storyline, right, of Peter and Paul and how they spread the gospel forth. But we know that those who came to know the Lord that day would have gone forth and spread it in other ways. So it's possible that Crete is an example, and we get to see a little picture of what happened as a result of Pentecost. It's possible that those who came to know the Lord at Pentecost went back to Crete and evangelized the island, and that is how they came to hear the good news about Jesus. Then 2 Timothy comes much later. It's somewhat distinct from these first two, even though it comes in the middle of them, because it's a very personal letter. It occurs at the time when Paul is fairly certain that his execution is coming. And so he's very aware that he is going to die soon, and that he wants to ensure that the gospel that he has preached is protected, has been entrusted to Timothy, and not just to Timothy, but to men beyond Timothy. So he's very concerned in this letter with making sure that the gospel goes forth and continues to spread. So the theme, as you can see, it's a bold, clear call for perseverance in the gospel in spite of suffering. So Timothy was experiencing difficulties. He's still at Ephesus. There are still false teachers. Okay, so we can imagine that he is having to persevere and long suffer there. And it's also a plea that the gospel entrusted to him be protected and passed on. I think it's one of the most poignant letters. If you read it knowing that Paul knows he's going to die, you see really his heart and his concern and his desire for the gospel to be protected and for Timothy to be, you know, shored up and okay. It's a very poignant letter. Okay, so as I mentioned before, the overarching theme, the way we could, I think, knit these three letters together is this desire to protect the gospel. Why does Paul feel like he needs to ensure that the gospel is protected? Well, we know in all three epistles there's references to false teaching coming from within the church, things that are leading people to believe wrongly about the gospel. And we don't actually have a very clear indication of exactly what was being taught falsely. We have some hints here and there through these books, and we'll look at those. But we don't have, Paul doesn't write it out, right, what was being taught. I think there's probably a few reasons for that. Obviously, the recipients of the letter already knew what was being taught, so maybe he felt that it wasn't necessary. I think it was also because that I think, you know, the Bible is filled with strong warnings about false teaching, and not just in Ephesus or in Crete, right? Jesus talked also about the false teaching and the wolves in sheep's clothing. In Mark 13, he refers to false messiahs and false prophets. And in Matthew 7, Peter, John, and Jude, in their letters, all talk about false teaching. So it's also possible that we don't get an exact explanation of the false teaching here at Ephesus and Crete, because God wanted it to apply in a much larger context than just what specifically was happening at that time. But here's what we can piece together of the false teaching that was going on. In 1 Timothy, we learn in chapter 1 that they were straying in their doctrine, that they were preoccupied with myths and genealogies and speculation. There was much dissension as a result of that, right? There was a lot of controversy being stirred up. And also that they misused the law. That's all in chapter 1. We can learn that. There's also an indication in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, that they were immoral in their behavior, which is part of the reason Paul emphasizes godliness, that true gospel worship will and true faith in the gospel will lead to godliness, and the false teachers were not displaying that in their lives. In chapter 4, we learn that their consciences were seared. We learn that they were forbidding marriage and that they were forbidding certain kinds of food. Right, he references that. And so taking what God has given as good and making it forbidden. and they craved controversy and quarrels. And they also, in chapter 6, you probably noticed a real emphasis on material gain or wealth. They were using the gospel to gain for themselves materially. In Titus, we see that the false teaching here is also not made explicit, but there appears to be a significant Jewish element to the false teaching that's going on in Crete, because in chapter 1 of Titus, Paul refers to them coming from the circumcision party, so Jews perhaps who believed that Gentiles needed to be circumcised or in some way brought into the Jewish laws. And it also talks about how they're interested in Jewish myths in verse 14. So we have some idea. It's a misuse, really, right? A misunderstanding, a misuse of all that Old Testament that we have just studied on those laws and what their purpose was, right? We've really tried to focus on the fact that the purpose is to point us to Jesus. And it's not to make a perfect people. We've learned that too, right? They couldn't follow the law. But there's a misuse of that background, of that Old Testament law, to make it seem as if you have to follow in this way, or you have to become Jewish in this way. So that's what we can assume about the false teaching that was going on in Crete and in Ephesus. So how does Paul seek to protect this? And here we're back to our sheet. There's many ways, actually, but a couple that I want to focus on. He orders the church. He's seeking to make sure that the elders and deacons who are leading the church are qualified, are godly men, are people who know the gospel, right? And so he is seeking to order the church. And that happens both in who is in leadership and the roles of men and women within the church, which we're going to talk about at the end. But if you look on the back of the sheet that came in your notebook on 1 Timothy, we have this compilation of the qualifications for deacons and elders from 1 Timothy and Titus. And I want to read through them, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to look for which of these has to do with godliness, personal holiness, and which of these has to do with ability. Okay, some sort of ability. So let's look through them together. It says self-controlled, hospitable, able to teach, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, not a recent convert, has a good reputation with outsiders, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, loves what is good, upright, holy, disciplined, above reproach or blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, respectable, not given to drunkenness, manages his own family well, sees that his children obey him, does not pursue dishonest gain, keeps hold of the deep truths, sincere and tested. I think, if I'm not mistaken, when we look at this list, there's really only one that has to do anything with ability. All of the rest are about character, right? And godliness. And the ways that they conduct themselves in life. That's what's important to the Lord. Not our abilities. It's our character. It's how we respond to the gospel, how we love God and love others. And the only one that's different there is able to teach, right? And so that would be, I suppose, what would distinguish them from others. Really, this could be a list of qualifications or characteristics of what it should be like if we're believers in Jesus. Right? None of these things are we exempt from. Right? And so what we're looking at is a description of godly people, godly men, who also are able to teach. Right? But God is, his overwhelming concern with who leads the church is not about ability or charisma. It is about intelligence. It is about character. Right? And we see that coming through very strongly here. And that should encourage us if we feel that we don't have abilities, that God is not limited, right? If you are seeking Him and desiring to live a godly life, He will use you in mighty ways. And in fact, the thesis statement for many scholars for 1 Timothy focuses on this idea of conduct, right, or personal holiness. So in 1 Timothy 3, and I've included it here on your handout, in 1 Timothy 3, 14b through 15, Paul tells us why he's writing 1 Timothy. He says, "I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, ought to behave, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So Paul's purpose in this letter is to order the church by discussing conduct within the house of God, right? Establishing qualifications for elders, identifying the different roles of men and women. That's his purpose in writing this letter. And I think, for me anyway, as I was thinking through teaching on this, there's a little bit of a hesitation. I am sorry, I do not know if someone knows how to fix this.
It's your tab with your jacket constantly, I think.
Is that what it is? Let me move it around here, see if I have any better luck. Okay. Yes, so I was thinking about, okay, how do I teach on conduct, this emphasis on godliness and holiness, without becoming somehow legalistic, right? What is that balance? I don't want to suggest that we in some way earn God's favor by being like this, right? Because we know that we are saved by faith alone, by grace of God, not by anything that we do. And so we're going to spend some time in just a moment on a passage out of Titus that helps us to see that really clearly. It's the message of the gospel. And so as we look at it, I want to emphasize, what is this relationship between faith, where we're saved solely by grace, not by anything we do, and then this real strong emphasis by Paul here on godliness, holiness, godly conduct? How do we deal with that seeming tension, right? Without becoming legalistic or saying, you know, these are the qualifications for being a Christian. You have to act this way and this way and this way. So we're going to get to that. I recognize that that's there. But first I want to talk about number two here, passing on the gospel. The other emphasis of Paul in these letters, how to protect the gospel. One way that he really is concerned about, especially in 2 Timothy, is that the gospel passes on. And he looks at two different ways, emphasizes two different ways that he wants that to happen. The first is discipleship. So in 2 Timothy 2:2, he says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And so we have this idea of Paul having entrusted the gospel to Timothy, and Timothy entrusting the gospel to others. And then they will teach others, right? And so it spreads. And in Titus 2, we also have this idea of the older women teaching the younger women, right? We heard about that. And so there is this real emphasis on kind of a personal one-on-one sort of discipleship, that the gospel goes forth in that way. And I think I've talked about it from up here before, but just that call on our own lives. Do we have a Timothy? Are we someone's Paul, right? And do we have a Paul? Do we have someone who's entrusting what they have learned from the Lord to us? And are we entrusting it to someone else? Are you a part of that structure that Paul is referring to here? And if not, I would encourage you to ask the Lord to open that up for you, to see a person in a new light. Hey, that person, I think she could teach me a lot. I wonder if she'd be willing to get coffee, right? Or that young woman, I feel like we have a lot in common. Maybe some of the things I've been through could help her walk on with the Lord. That's the model that's being given to us here, both here in 2 Timothy and in Titus 2. Is that we're pouring into those who are at a different place in the journey. And so if you're not yet, ask the Lord to open that up for you, to show you a person that you can pour into. it's a great delight anyway. It brings such joy to be able to see how God is redeeming things that were difficult in your life, lessons that were hard learned. You see the hope in them as you get to pass them on, right? And you get to say, oh, maybe this wasn't all for just pain. Maybe God is bringing goodness out of my pain and out of what I've been through. So we see that clearly, this urge for discipleship. And then on the back, Paul also is concerned with the preaching of the word in 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. On the back of your first page, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Notice how strongly that charge comes across. Look at all those things. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. So we get some weight there for who Jesus is, the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom. It's a very strong wording, very strong charge that Paul is giving to Timothy. He says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And so he's encouraging the preaching of the word. He's encouraging it anytime, right? Whether you feel ready for it or not. As the Lord opens opportunity, we speak the word, right? And we speak it for reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. Those aren't easy things to do. But as the Lord opens the opportunity in conversations that you're having, even if you don't feel ready, preach the word, right? And I love that it says with complete patience. That might be the hardest part, right? You preach it and maybe you're meeting with someone one-on-one and you've been meeting with them for 6 months and you're talking about the same thing again. And you're giving them the same wise counsel. Again, complete patience, right? We continue to patiently, just as God does with us, does he not show us the same lessons, the same sins, the same grace over and over and over again? I grow weary of the fact that I sin in the same ways so often, right? But he doesn't grow weary with me. He's long-suffering, and so may we extend that to one another even as we preach the word. And so these were ways that Paul was seeking to pass on the gospel, to protect the gospel through these letters. And now we come to my favorite part of the talk. So this is, I want to look at, okay, what is this gospel? And I want to look at that question we talked about earlier of works and conduct and holiness, and how does that fit in with being saved by grace, right? And not by works. And so one of my favorite passages, I think I told you last week, but in the preview, to look for your favorite description of the gospel in these books, because Paul doesn't just teach us how to protect the gospel here, right? By ordering the church, by making sure the men that lead it are qualified, by making sure the message gets passed on and is protected against false teaching. He also gives us these beautiful, concise, amazing descriptions of what the message of the gospel is. And so if you don't have one of those memorized, I would encourage you, hopefully you chose one as you went through, or you're welcome to choose my favorite here, okay? Because it's a really clear, good explanation of what it is, what it means, okay, to believe in the gospel. And so I want to spend a few minutes there. So, Titus 3:3-8, and I'll kind of talk us through it as we read, but you can follow along here. It's under the message of the gospel. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Okay, that's the state of humanity right there. Obviously, we're not saved by works, because this is who we were before we know Jesus. This is who we are, okay? But, that glorious but that we see in Scripture. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. not because of works done by us in righteousness. Look how clear that is. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. Also notice the works he's talking about here are not bad works, right? They're not works done in legalism. They're works done in righteous, even our most righteous works don't save us. And Paul wants that to be extremely clear here. It's not by your works, no matter how good they may seem, no matter how good they really are. You can do lots of good works. That's not what saves you. Okay, so it's not by works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And why did he do it? So that, being justified by his grace, we're justified. That means we stand before God and he holds no sin against us. Right? We are wiped clean of the guilt of our sins. So that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So our salvation holds this hope, not just of being justified and cleared of our guilt, but of eternal life. And we're going to talk about what that means. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Wait a minute. There's good works again. We came back around to it. Right? So why is he wanting him to insist on these things? Why is it so important that the gospel is clear so that once we have believed in God, we devote ourselves to good works? They didn't save us, remember? He was very clear about that. Not by works that you have done in righteousness, but by his own mercy, by the mercy of God. However, having believed in God at the end of this process of belief, of coming to salvation, we devote ourselves to good works. And that's one of the reasons this has long been a favorite passage of mine, is because we see works before salvation didn't do us any good, right? But that after salvation, the devotion to good works flows out of a belief in God. And so it's absolutely appropriate that Paul would focus on the holiness and the conduct and the lifestyle of these elders and deacons, because that's evidence of what has been worked in them through the mercy of God. And so that's, I think, how we can, I think this passage helps us with that balance. Not to think that we earn salvation or that our good works or the holiness of our life somehow earns us favor in God's sight. But it doesn't mean that we're excused from them, right? Belief in God works those through us, in us, so that they come out after our salvation, as a result of our salvation. So I've loved it for a long time for that reason. I also love the fact that the whole Trinity is here. We have God as Savior and Jesus Christ as Savior, right? They're both called Savior, which is cool because that's true, right? At the same time, they're both our Savior. God sent Jesus to save us. He laid down his life for us, emptied himself of all of his glory. And we have the Holy Spirit here working renewal, right? Did you notice that we're washed by regeneration? We're cleansed of our sin. And then renewal by the Holy Spirit, so new birth. So we have that old life being washed away and the new life, right? The new creation coming. So we have that rebirth, and that's worked out by the Holy Spirit here. So we have the whole Trinity. And we also have those three steps, which you've probably heard of before: justification, sanctification, glorification. They're all here. So we talked about how we stand justified, right? And one easy way to remember justified is just that you're free from the penalty of sin. Okay? And then we see through regeneration and renewal that we're being sanctified, or we're free from the power of sin. And that's where we're all at in this process. If we're believers in Jesus, we've been freed from the penalty, we're justified. We're in the process of being freed from the power of sin, right? We're no longer slaves to it. We still do it, but we're no longer slaves to it. So we're being sanctified. And then Finally, when we're heirs for eternal life, we will be glorified, which means we'll be freed from the presence of sin. Penalty, power, and presence. And we see all of those here. What a great promise, right? I look forward to the day when I'm freed from the presence of sin. And so that's why I've long loved this as a really good, concise encapsulation of the gospel. Because there's so much packed in here. So much truth. So much that even if you've known the Lord and walked with him for a long time, reading over this, you're like, oh yes. Oh yes, that's right. Oh yes. Right? We need to be reminded. It should wash over us. It should feel so good to read those true words again. And a good passage to be able to share with others who haven't walked so long with the Lord or don't yet know him. But then, in preparation for this today, I listened to this John Piper sermon called Through the Washing of Regeneration. So as you can imagine, it's on this passage, right? And he opened up for me so much more in it that I had never known. And I just wanted to give you a couple of highlights just so we can really magnify the gospel today together. Praise God for it. So the first one is that word loving kindness. It says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. That's verse 4. That word loving kindness is the Greek word philanthropia, from which we get our word philanthropy, right? And it means the love of humanity. And it's actually not a common word for the love of God. It's only here in the whole New Testament. It only occurs here. But it's saying that Paul is saying that God's heart inclines to do humanity good. So if you are born again, it happened because of God's inclination to bless humanity. And I love that picture of God, right? He's inclined to do us good. He's a lover of humanity. And in verse 4, it also says that this goodness and loving kindness appeared. How did it appear? In the person of Jesus Christ, right? And so it exalts Christ at the same time that it's talking about the character of God, because we see that in Christ, the goodness and the love of humanity, the loving kindness of God, appears. It is made manifest to us, right, in the person of Christ. And then he talked also about this word, the washing of regeneration. And the word for regeneration is the Greek word palingenesis. If you want to know how to spell it, I'll tell you later. Palingenesis, something like that. And it is used only one other place in the Bible. So Paul was pulling out some unusual words here. It's used in Matthew 19:28. And Jesus is there talking to the apostles, and he says to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, there's your word, in the new world is that word regeneration. Okay? In the new world is a very loose translation, actually. It would actually be in the regeneration, would be a very literal translation there. So truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on the glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so what we see here is a reference, right? This idea of regeneration is not just in our individual soul. There's a connection here between what happens in our souls with the washing of regeneration at the point of salvation and this idea of the entire world being reborn. That's what we're hoping for one day, right? The new heavens and the new earth. What happens inside of each of us at the point of salvation when we're made into a new creation is just a small glimmer of what will be, as Jesus says, in the new world, in the regeneration, right? When the Son of Man sits on the glorious throne, all things will be made right. And so when we think about this washing of regeneration here, we're getting much more than just individual salvation. We're getting this picture of all made right. And John Piper, I included this passage because he always just says it better than I can. I mean, it's it's just always the way it is. So anyway, here, underneath the passage from Titus, I'll read it with you. John Piper says this about this idea. Jesus conceives of the new birth as something that will happen to all creation, not just human beings. Humans are not the only beings that are fallen and defiled and disordered. The whole creation is. Why is that? The answer is that when human beings sinned at the very beginning, God made all creation a visible display of the horrors of sin. Disease, degeneration, natural disasters, these are all part of the visual, audible, touchable images of the moral outrage that sin entered the world and pervades the world. And as a side note, I really like that explanation of why our world is the way it is. Why is there disease? Why is there degeneration? Why do things fall apart? And he says, because it's the visual, audible, touchable image of the moral outrage that sin entered the world. God wanted us to see what sin is. And we see it, don't we? So clearly. Cancer. We see it. Right? It's very clear to us. It says, when Paul uses this word, the word for regeneration, in Titus 3:5, he wants us to see that our new birth is part of the great universal new birth. The newness we have by virtue of our regeneration now is the first fruits of the greater newness we will have when our bodies are made new as a part of the universe being made new. And I love that idea that Paul is not just pointing here to the creation that happens within us, which is an amazing thing already, but that he's also hinting toward what will be. As we are made heirs according to eternal life, that eternal life is not a continuation of our life now. It is not living forever like this, right? It is being made new. All things will be made new. And it is that hint of newness within us that we get to see in ourselves and in one another that gives us the hope of what will be. And so I love that Paul put that in there. He kind of hid it inside, right? You have to dig for it. And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about the prayers of my kids, because I don't know about your kids, but mine have each gone through a stage where they pray these huge sweeping prayers. And Zoe's in it right now. She's 4. And so she was praying for my dad. So she's praying for her grandpa to be healed. And then she says something like, and I want everyone in the whole world to be healed, whether we know them or not. Right? Everybody, heal all of them. Or my husband was in Turkey last week, and she was praying for him to be safe and to come home safely and that nothing bad would happen to him. And then she throws in, and I want everybody to be safe. Don't let anything bad happen to anyone in the whole world. She likes that phrase, whole world, a lot, right? And so she prays these huge, sweeping prayers. And my internal dialogue, I don't say it out loud, my internal dialogue initially is saying, don't pray like that. First of all, we don't even know if it'll be answered. And second of all, it definitely won't be, right? Bad things happen. People aren't healed all the time, right? That's my internal dialogue. And then the Lord kindly showed me, Amy, what you hear in her prayer is that desire for all to be made right. She just wants all to be made new. That's what we all want, right? But she still prays it. I don't pray it anymore. Something to learn from my child, right? But that's the hope that Paul's giving us here. All will be made new. And if we dig down underneath our grown-up hearts, we can find that. Lord, just make it all okay. Make it all okay. And he says, I will. I will. And that is the hope of eternal life that we have. That's what we're looking forward to. Okay. So now we're to the confusing part. And I have 6 minutes to explain women in the church. If you want to look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 2, down here under women in the church. we're clearly not going to get through all of this, but I will do my best. Let me at least read the passage for you. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. You should have at least four questions, I think, at this point. Having read that passage, I was like, oh my goodness. I don't know how to teach that. And I want to be open to not being completely defined by my culture, right? And to God's ordering of things. But what in the world does Paul mean here? And what does that mean for us, right? And so that's why I want to spend a little time here. And before we get into those verses, and we're going to take them one by one, or two by two, actually, okay? But before we get into those verses, I want to just remind all of us that the church is God's church. He is the one. It is not a human institution. He is the one who gets to decide how the church functions, how it is ordered, and what the roles are. And I just have a list here to remind us why the church is God's church. First, Christ founded the church. Matthew 16, he's talking to Peter. He says, on this rock I will build my church. Number two, Christ died for the church. In Ephesians 5, when it's talking about husbands, he says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Three, Christ identifies intimately with the church in Acts 9 when he's talking to Saul, right? And he says, why are you persecuting me? Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus per se. He was persecuting the church. Jesus says that's the same thing as persecuting me. Four, John the Baptist calls the church Jesus' own bride in John chapter 3. Five, the church is Jesus' body, which he nourishes and cherishes in Ephesians 5. And number six, Jesus has bought the church with his own blood, Acts 20, 28. And I start with that to remind us that it is his, and we don't have a right to say that he did it wrong. And I think that's an important starting point. So we want to understand what is doing it right then? What is he telling us in these verses about the church and our specific role in it? So verses 11 and 12, where we talk about learning quietly and being submissive, right? It is important to note some of you may have had translations where quiet was translated silent. That isn't really a good translation. The ESV doesn't do that, but just so you're aware, this idea of quiet is actually used earlier in the chapter when Paul is talking about praying to kings and authority, or praying for kings and authorities that we might all lead quiet lives. That's the same word. So obviously he wasn't suggesting that we would lead lives where we didn't speak. Okay, so it's not an idea of not speaking. Quiet here is an attitude, right, where we're not stirring up dissension and we're not countering the authority that God has established within the church. So we're not saying things that would go against what the leadership that he has put into place would say. But it's not being silent. And then this word submissive. And I thought this was really important for me to see. And so I included it here under verses 11 and 12, submissiveness. This comes from a commentary called Christ-Centered Exposition, Exalting Jesus in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. It says, contrary to popular misconceptions, there is no inferiority in submissiveness. We see this plainly in the Trinity, where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equally God, and yet, for the purpose of redemption, the Son submits in his assignment to the Father. And I actually hadn't thought about that before, and that was super helpful for me to recognize that Jesus himself is submissive to the Father, and that is in no way an indication of inequality. He has in mind the purpose of redemption and therefore submits himself, right, to God. We think of Philippians 2, where he empties himself. He submits himself. And I hadn't thought about before that our role as women, right, obviously not unequal to men, but we have the opportunity to be a little bit like Christ here, right? He submits willingly to the Father, not because he's not equal to the Father, but for the purpose of something greater. God has established, and we're going to talk more about this as we go on, God has established this order, this hierarchy, if you will, and we have the opportunity to submit, as Christ did, to that for the purpose of God being glorified, of our families and our churches working properly, right? And so these first two verses are painting for us this picture of an acceptance, really. So when it tells us to be quiet and to submit, it's really painting for us, accept the order that I have given. Do not come crashing against it. That applies to our homes as well as our churches, right? But this is the context of the church. So I think what we see here is acceptance. Okay, and then in 13 and 14, we get to the really confusing part. Well, 13's okay. 14's weird. Okay, 13. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. We'll deal with the easy part first. Adam was formed first, and then Eve. I'm going to go back just for a minute, because there was also the passage in those first two verses about teaching. I do not permit a woman to teach, and I'm up here teaching. And so I thought I should make a comment on that, or exercise authority over men. And one thing we want to do as we come to a passage that sounds confusing like this, we want to make sure we're taking it in light of all the other passages of Scripture, right? We know that the Bible is consistent, and so we don't go looking for, well, how do we contradict this? But we say, okay, there's this here, and there's this passage here, and there's this passage here. How do these all work together? There's got to be a way. Scripture is infallible, so how do these all work together? Well, here Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach. However, One book over in Titus, he says that the older women should teach the younger women, right? We also know from 2 Timothy that Timothy learned his scriptures. He was taught by his grandmother and by his mother, Lois and Eunice, right? That's specifically stated in 2 Timothy. We also have an example in Acts 18 when Priscilla and Aquila go and teach Apollos because he was a little bit off in his understanding of the gospel. Well, Priscilla is a woman, Aquila is her husband, but Acts 18 specifically says they both went and taught Apollos and corrected his understanding. So we have biblical examples of women teaching, right? So from that, we can say, okay, Paul must not mean that women can never teach. So what does he mean here? And Piper, again, talks about how there's two things that are put together here in this sentence. Teaching and exercising authority, right? Because the passage says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. And so Piper argues that these two things are the job description of an elder. You remember that when we looked at the qualifications for an elder, all of them were about personal conduct and holiness, except for able to teach. And so an elder's job is to teach and to exercise authority over the church and to order the church, right? And so Paul said, and especially given the context of 1 Timothy, that we should really understand this as those two qualifications going together, those two job descriptions going together. And so what Paul's saying here is, in essence, a woman shouldn't be an elder in the church. She shouldn't be a part of the authority structure at that point in the church. That was his interpretation of it. Okay, so now moving on to 13 and 14. Adam was formed first and then Eve. So we go. What Paul does here is he's going back to creation, right? And he's trying to explain to us why. Why is it that men are to lead and teach in the church and not women? And he's going back to creation to try to help us understand that. And so if we go back to Genesis 2, what we see when it describes the creation account of humanity, we see that God created man first. And then he plants the Garden of Eden and he puts man into the garden. And then in Genesis 2:15, he tells man is to work and to keep the garden. So he's given responsibility over the garden. And then he's commanded about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 2:16 and 17. So he's given responsibility over the moral pattern of life in the garden. You see all the responsibility being heaped upon Adam. And then in chapter 2, verse 18, God says that it's not suitable for him to be alone, and I will make a helper for him. And that's when we get to Eve, right? And so what Paul is suggesting here is that from the very beginning, from creation, we see Adam being heaped with responsibility, created first, heaped with responsibility, Eve coming in as a helper to Adam. Right? That's the model given for us in creation. And so Paul is taking that to apply to the church structure as well. And if you look here under Adam formed first and then Eve, Piper says, in other words, when Paul teaches that men should bear the primary responsibility for governance and teaching in the church, he is basing it not on any culturally temporary situation at Ephesus, but on something woven into the fabric of manhood and womanhood by virtue of our creation. Not on the basis of sin. This all happened before sin came in. Not on the basis of sin, but on the basis of how God wanted it to be before there was any sin. For the good of his people, both women and men. So that's the first reason Paul gives for why men should lead in the church and why we should quietly and submissively accept it. Because this was God's design from creation before sin, before the fall. The second reason he gives is that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor in verse 14. Well, now, that's interesting. Because if I remember right, Adam also took a bite, right? So he likewise was a transgressor, right? And so what is it that Paul is trying to say here by emphasizing the role of Eve? Is he suggesting that women are more easily deceived than men, more likely to fall into sin, and therefore we should not be leaders? You could read it that way. I do not think that's right, that you could read it that way, right? But let's instead go back and look at this account from Genesis 3 to find out, okay, what was happening when Eve was deceived? Why is Paul emphasizing this? And if we go back to Genesis 3, we see a few things. First of all, we see that Satan spoke to the woman, not to the man. So, in Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman. So, Satan's going after the woman here. Why is he doing that? Why does he choose to? Why doesn't he go to Adam? Why does he go to Eve? I think the part B here helps us to understand. Adam is evidently with Eve at the time. There's an indication here that Adam and Eve are not on different parts of the garden. Look at what it says. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her. The NIV says, who was with her, and he ate. There doesn't appear to be any break between when she takes a bite and when she gives it to Adam to take a bite. In fact, scripture seems to indicate Adam was just right there with her. And so that's important because if Adam and Eve are standing there together, why does Satan speak to Eve? And why didn't Adam speak up? Because Satan was undermining there the very order that God had established in the garden. God had put the responsibility of governing the garden and of governing the morality, right, of not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil on Adam's shoulders. And instead of going to Adam, Satan comes to Eve. So he is not only tempting Eve with breaking God's law. He is also tempting Eve with breaking God's established order. And she does it. And Adam does it, and Adam sits there and watches her do it. So he has abdicated his position. His God-given responsibility, he has abdicated, and Eve has. So you see what's happening here? It's not just breaking the law about the tree. It's breaking down the whole order that God created, and they are both responsible for it. Right? And what we see that clearly in Genesis 3:17, God's disapproval. Listen to what God says to Adam. I hadn't noticed this before either. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Now, there's probably a lot of husbands who like this verse, right? I don't have to listen to the voice of my wife. But Eve didn't actually say anything to Adam, at least as far as the biblical account goes. She didn't use any words. There's no words recorded in Genesis 3 of her convincing Adam to do something. So when he says, you listen to the voice of your wife, in essence, God is saying, you gave her the responsibility that you should have had. You let her lead. It was your job to lead. And look, he says that even before he says the part about eating the fruit. That's the first thing he says. Because you listened to the voice of your wife, because you abdicated, you went against, you disrupted the God-given order, right? And you broke my law. Therefore, the ground is cursed, right? And so I think what Paul is trying to suggest to us here is actually not that women are any more deceivable than men, right? Adam was also culpable here, but that God established this order, and that in the way that Satan tempted Eve, it was disrupted, and we've been living with the consequences ever since. And so he's saying, in my church, which is my church, God is saying, do not disrupt the order. Women, don't disrupt the order. Accept it. This is the order I have established. And you see the opportunity that we have to accept it quietly, submissively, beautifully, I would say. We have the opportunity to accept the order that God wanted for his church. Piper says it this way. This is the last thing we'll do. He says, God's reprimand, he's referring here to Genesis 3:17, God's reprimand of Adam. God's reprimand is not merely a reprimand that Adam ate the forbidden fruit, but also that he forsook his responsibility to be the leader and moral guardian of the home. Satan's subtlety is that he knew the created order God had ordained for the good of the family, and he deliberately defied it by ignoring the man and taking up his dealings with the woman. Satan put her in the position of spokesman and leader and defender. And at that moment, both the man and the woman slipped from their innocence and let themselves be drawn into a pattern of relating that to this day is destructive. The main point is not that the man is undeceivable or that the woman is more deceivable. The point is that when God's order of leadership is repudiated, it brings damage and ruin. Men and women are both vulnerable to error and sin when they forsake the order that God has intended. And I like that last line. We're both more vulnerable when we forsake the order that God has intended. And so, ladies, we can help our church, and we can help our husbands, and we can help ourselves by accepting the order that God has ordained for our families and for our churches. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these words. We thank you that your scripture stirs us up, Lord, and that you, you speak hard words sometimes, but words that we need to hear. We pray that we would be faithful, not just to be hearers of the word, but doers. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.